You guys ready? Yeah. So put your books under your desk and take out a number two pencil, please. So what am I about to give you? A quiz. All right. So I prereached December 31st, 2017, and I gave you or challenged you with some homework. So let's see how you're doing. Okay. You grade your own. No one's going to see your score. Okay. So quiz. 2018, how are you doing on your spiritual resolutions? What did you make? Are you doing good? Are you doing bad? Where are you at? Okay. How's your intake of spiritual Krispy Kremes? Is it less than it was last year? Maybe you've splurged a little bit here and there. You need to get back on that spiritual diet. You know, how are you doing? Do you remember the equation? Time plus godly habits plus encouragement equals spiritual growth. How are you doing at solving this equation? How are you doing with your time? How are you doing with your godly habits? Who's your encourager? Who's your? We asked you, I said, do you have a tanto? Who is your tanto? How are you two doing it? With God's help, holding each other accountable, encouraging each other, challenging each other to grow. When you failed, and we all did, and we all will, how did you respond? Did you get back on the horse, pun intended? Or did you just give up and say, I can't do it, I've tried it? How are you doing at starting again, getting back on the horse? All right, there's your quiz. So now we're going to shift gears totally from spiritual resolutions. If you'll notice in the bulletin, there's three passages that I will not put on the screen. That's John 17, Romans 12, not the whole chapter, and Romans 14. We're going to be reading. I will be reading them from my copy of the scriptures. I encourage you to have yours there when we get there. Stick your bulletin in. Open one, stick your bulletin in the other, because Romans 12 and Romans 14 are like a page apart. So easy, easy. Five, what number is that, by the way? Anybody know? 500 what? Million. It is estimated that the average person uses more than 500 million words in their lifetime. That's a lot. Some of us probably use way more than that. Some of you use less. Some words are life-changing, right? When the lung lady sees this and says, will you marry me? That's a life-changing set of words. So is her response, hopefully, to the young man. I do, when someone says, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Or do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And you say, I do. That is a life-changing set of words. I'm pregnant. That's a life-changing set of words in a married couple's life. It's a boy. It's a girl. Although, for those of us that had children in the olden days and didn't know what they were, it's a little more life-changing when the doctor says that rather than the ultrasonic, whatever, the technician says it. It's cancer. There's been an accident. Some words are significant. Some words are life-changing. Then there's others. What's the weather out? Not so much. What's for dinner? What's on Facebook? Some of these, there's a difference, right, between the first set and the second set. Words receive more attention, more significance based on when they're spoken, the event or thing they're referring to, or a combination of the two. Many people place great significance on last words. What was spoken, the last thing you said before you died? Or what did you say when you knew you were going to die and you're giving advice or counsel? They reveal a lot about who we are, our character, what we value. Recently, in our culture, there's been two individuals that impacted our world that have died. Stephen Hawking died a week ago. You may not know who he is, but maybe you do. Now, I have no idea what this man's last words were, but he talked about what would happen after his last words, and here's one thing that he said. I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when all its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for a broken computer. Okay, so he spoke about what would happen after his last words. Then there's this man who died almost a month ago. Here's what he said would happen after his last words. Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I will be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. Okay? Two men, two different perspectives on what would happen after their last words. But I also did a little research on some famous or infamous last words. Here's one. This is the last of earth. I am content. Supposedly, those are the last words of John Quincy Adams after he suffered a stroke on the floor of the U.S. Senate. Another set of last words. Stand away, fellow, from my diagram. Archimedes. You say, who's Archimedes? Well, he's a mathematician. And he was apparently working on a problem in the middle of a war. Some soldier came in, told him to get out. He refused, and he responded, and the soldier killed him. Pardon me, I didn't do it on purpose. Marie Antoinette, after she stepped on the executioner's foot on the way to the guillotine. Ludwig Beethoven, he has several attributed to him. I like this one. I will hear in heaven. And if you don't know, the man was deaf. So he's looking forward to God healing him. I will finally get to see Marilyn, Joe DiMaggio, talking about Marilyn Monroe. I'm going to be with Gloria. That was Jimmy Stewart talking about his wife before he passed away. Here's a kind of sad one. Don't you dare ask God to help me. Joan Crawford was supposedly said this to her housekeeper when her housekeeper started praying for her when she had a heart attack. Why not? After all, it belongs to him. Charlie Chaplin responding to a priest that said, may the Lord have mercy on your soul. The last two are my favorites that I found. Surprise me. Bob Hope answering his wife's question about where he wanted to be buried. I don't know how he knew where he was going to be buried, but anyway. And this is my favorite from Union General John Sedgwick. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. He spoke this to men who were ducking from a Confederate sniper. Think that one through. Go ahead. Anyway, if we had time, we could think about what people put on their tombstones, because a lot of people choose their last words and put it on their tombstones. There's also some last words from the Bible, or last words we have recorded in the Bible from someone. Samson, in Judges 16, Samson's last words were, Samson called upon the Lord, saying, Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may, with one blow, take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And then he proceeded to say, let me die with the Philistines. Samson was focused on revenge in his last words. Peter, not so much. In 2 Peter chapter 3, these are the last words we know Peter wrote, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And Paul's last words came in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at least the last words we know he wrote. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Jesus is one, the last words of Jesus are probably the most famous or most known in the Bible. And I won't read all of them, but he said most, the ones that I pulled out are, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? Today you will be with me in paradise. And lastly, it is finished. Now, excluding Jesus, I have no idea how much any of these individuals thought about their last words. But like Billy Graham and Stephen Hawking, what people say when they're thinking about what will happen or what will happen to people after their last moments is also significant. If you were going to die, or you were given the diagnosis of only a few weeks or months to live, what would you want to say to your spouse, to your parents, to your children, grandchildren, your friends? What would you want to say to your neighbors, your coworkers? What would you want to say to us as a church family? What last words would you want people to remember you by? How would you sum up in a few words what you thought was most important that that person or people should know. The things that you value to have learned are the most significant and that you want them to understand. We're going to talk in a few minutes about somebody's last words in Scripture and how they apply to us in 2018. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we're about to open your word. We're looking at some significant words that you spoke about us here in Newfield in 2018. Lord, I ask that we would be looking for and hearing you speak to us, not thinking about what our neighbor or what our friend should be hearing, thinking about what we need to hear. Lord, I hope and ask that you would hear that these people listening and maybe listening later on the recording would hear from you, not me, that if there's something that I need to say, that I would say it in the right spirit and right attitude. If there's something that I've prepared that I should not say, help me move on and pass beyond it. Most of all, Lord, may you be glorified in what happens here, and may you be honored by the way we respond to what we're going to be challenged about. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're not there already, turn to John 17. That's where we're going to start. John chapter 17. So, as one of my seminary professors would remind us almost every class, context is king, meaning we need to know what we're jumping into when we jump into it. So I want to back up just in your thinking and realize that we're going to be at the end of John chapter 17, but the context already starts in John 13. John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. After the Last Supper, he nominates or identifies rather Judas as the one who is going to betray him. He leaves, there's shock, there's fear, there's anger on the disciples' part, and he tells Peter, you're going to deny me. John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus begins to teach and remind the disciples of what they should already know, but also what is about to happen and what God is going to do through it. He promises them comfort with the coming of the Holy Spirit. By the end of chapter 16, the disciples have gotten some of it. They've gotten bits and pieces, but they haven't gotten all of it. And if you look across the page, I want to read to you John chapter 16, verse 20 and 22. John chapter 16, verse 20 says, most assuredly, this is Jesus talking, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Dropping down to verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice. Your joy no one will be able to take from you. So in the midst of this, they've grasped the fact that Jesus is going and going to die, and they are obviously and clearly upset. And he's trying to encourage them that there's more beyond what's going to happen in the next few hours. By the end of this day, he is going to be dead and buried. And they're going to be despondent and figure everything is lost. Jesus finishes his teaching in John 17 with what's called the high priestly prayer. He begins praying, apparently in front of the disciples, because at least John records it. He prays for himself, verses 1 through 5, then for his disciples that are sitting there with him in 6 through 19, and then, chapter 20 and 26, he prays for you. He prays for me. He prays for those who will believe because of what the disciples are going to teach and preach after he is risen from the dead. Now, all Jesus' words are important, but looking at the context that we just laid out about last words and trying to get something across that's valuable and important, and the fact that Jesus is praying for you and for me, I think that adds even more significance to what Jesus said. So look with me at John chapter 17, verse 20. It says, I do not pray for these alone, talking about the ones that are there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I sent them, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, I'm going to read this again, but I want you to listen for the word that. This is a purpose statement or a reason statement. So what purposes does Jesus have for praying what he prays? I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. One of the last things Jesus is concerned about at the end of his prayer, at the end of his earthly ministry, and at the end, his last day before the cross, he is concerned about the disciples and their unity. The purpose for this prayer, this part of the prayer, is that we would be unified. We would have unity. We would be one. And he says the standard of unity is what? The way he and his Father are one. A perfect picture of unification, of unity. Now, I want to pause here for a second. Theological point. I believe that every word in Scripture is important, is inspired by God, and is true. But in reality, every verse cannot be as important as every other at the same time. Here's what I mean. Based on your age, your stage of life, your current circumstances in life, some verses, some passages, some books are going to be more impactful, more important to you. Okay? If I walk downstairs to Children's Church and I offer to teach out of Leviticus chapter 13 or out of John 3:16, which do you think that age group would be more impacted by or more appropriate to teach? John 3:16. You guys know what's in Leviticus, by the way? It's the laws about leprosy. I picked it on purpose because I'm not saying they're not important, but to that age group, John 3:16 is a lot more important and a lot more impactful because of where they are and what they can understand. So let's make a transition. In the last 2 years, or a little less than 2 years that I've been here, we have had significant time spent in conversation about why we aren't reaching our community. Why can't we reach Newfield with the gospel? Why aren't our neighbors, our friends, coming to know Jesus Christ? Why aren't we effective? How can we be more effective? And we've given a lot of answers. Okay, maybe we're not in the community enough. Maybe we're using methods that were effective but aren't effective. Maybe we're not equipped the way we should be to share our faith. Maybe we're too busy as families and as a church and our priorities are messed up. And on, I could give you list after list. But I think there's a question we need to ask. If we're praying for God's help and God's blessing as we witness individually and corporately, why isn't God blessing? Why isn't he answering? And those of us that have been in the church for any period of time, we're going to say there's three answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. Well, first of all, do you think God's going to say no to people coming to the gospel? No. He wants to say yes, but he isn't. So he could be saying wait. He could be saying witness more, be faithful, I'm going to bless you in the future. I'm not disagreeing with that. But I think there's a fourth possibility. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from our God, from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. I think the fourth possibility that we need to seriously consider is there sin in our life, individually and corporately? In general, do we have sin to deal with on a personal level, one-on-one or between us and God? Specifically, you're going to say, what does this have to do with reaching our community? What did Jesus pray for his disciples? He prayed for unity. Go back to the purpose and see, he said, I want unity, but there's a purpose for unity. Look again at that. I'm going to start in verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So he says, I want you to be unified. That, or in order that, they may be one in us, in order that what? The world may believe you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, and they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus prays for our unity corporately, for a purpose, that the world may know. I suggest maybe we've been praying for the wrong thing. The purpose of unity is the gospel, it is the good news, so that people may know. The goal of unity is so that God can use it and bring people to Christ. The goal of unity is so that God can use it and bring people to Christ. Is it possible our lack of unity is at least partly responsible for our ineffectiveness in reaching our neighbors or in our community? What is unity? It is not uniformity. We are all different. We are not all the same. Differences, likes, dislikes, interests and preferences. Do you like milk chocolate or do you like dark chocolate? Do you like Coke or Pepsi? Do you drive a Chevy or do you drive a Ford? Do you like crunchy or creamy peanut butter? Do you like country music or opera music? Neither one of those are the right choice. I'm just telling you now, okay? God made us different. Those aren't wrong. That's not unity. That's uniformity. Unity means being united or unified for a purpose or goal, being free from divisions, free from discord, harmony. The King James talking about being of one accord. Finally, all of you be of one mind. That's unity. That's not uniformity. That's unity. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is important. It's hard. It requires work. It's hard to get. It's harder to maintain. It's even harder to grow in. It is only possible through and because of Jesus Christ in our lives. You and I will not be unified without Jesus Christ. Solomon warned us in Proverbs. He says, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. One who sows discord, disunity among the brethren. God's view of those who cause disunity is serious. Paul said, when you have one of those people in your midst, he tells Titus, the church on Crete, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once or her once, twice, have nothing more to do with him. God takes disunity and disruption of unity seriously. Jesus, Peter, Paul, Solomon, the Bible says unity is important. So you're going to ask, and rightfully so, how do we get it? How do we get it? How do we maintain it? How do we grow in it? In time remaining this morning, I want to talk about seven ways for us to grow in unity, because the purpose of unity is the spread and people coming to Christ, the spread of the gospel and people coming to Christ. Seven ways to grow in unity. The first is we're going to follow Jesus' example. He prayed for it, and we should pray for it. Pray for it constantly. When is the last time you prayed for unity? We pray for our efforts in evangelism, and we should. We people to grow and mature, and we should. We pray for the gospel to be spread here and around the world, and we should. We want people to respond to the gospel, and we pray for them. We pray for Newfield. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for these things. We pray for financial issues, health issues, questions about our future, questions about our choices. We pray passionately, faithfully, and often for those things. Shouldn't we pray the same way for what God said is important and had the purpose of spreading the gospel? Shouldn't we pray, as Jesus did, for unity? But we can't stop there. The purpose of unity is that the world may know, that the world may know. When is the last time you prayed and I prayed for the unity of our church? When is the last time you and I prayed for us to grow in unity? So that's where it starts. That's not the only thing I think we should be doing. We need to pray for it, and we need to start with yourself, or start with myself. When we're in conflict, when we disagree, when unity is lacking, who's responsible? It's not this way. It's that guy over there or that guy over there. It's the one they need to change. They need to figure out that I'm right. They need to be convinced that they're wrong and I'm right. Jesus had something to say about that in Matthew. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't be this guy, okay? Don't be this guy. He's got a big problem and he's focused on somebody else. Focus on yourself first. How many of you guys listen to radio, like not Christian radio? You ever heard the Don't Be a Dave commercial? It said, don't be a Dave. If your name is Dave, I'm not picking on you. There's a commercial that says, don't be Dave. Don't be this guy. Start with yourself. Be like David, who said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Don't start with them as the problem. Look at yourself first. Don't see others as needing to change. Where do you need to change? Where do you need to grow? Where might you be wrong? Not where might they be wrong. Where might you need to be in repentance? Not where do they need to be repenting? When we don't do this, when we don't see ourselves, or when we don't start with ourselves, we have a wrong perspective of self. And we need to have a starting with ourself and then starting with the right perspective with ourselves. When we lack unity, we tend to look at ourselves and say, I have it right. I'm the one that has the answers right. More often, or moreover, people should listen to me because I'm right. Follow me, agree with me, support me, get on board with me. See the personal pronoun? Me, 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 I. And we get to the point where we kind of get the Muhammad Ali attitude. I'm the greatest, everybody should get on board with me. But that's not what Romans chapter 12 says. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul is teaching, and he says, for I say through the grace that is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Paul says, you're not Muhammad Ali, and you're not the worst. You have strengths, you have weaknesses, you have abilities and skills, and some things you can do and some things you can't do. Paul says, have a right approach to your perspective on yourself. You're not strong all the time. You're not weak all the time. You need the people that are strong where you're weak, and the people that are weak where you're strong need you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25 says, there should be no schism, no disunity, no break in the body, but that members should have the same care for one another. What am I supposed to do? Pastor Brian, you just told me, pray consistently, start with myself, have a right self-perspective. I know I have gifts, and boy, do I want to use them. What am I supposed to do? Romans chapter 12, go to the next two verses. Work at the role God has given you. Verse 4 of chapter 12 of Romans. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Then Paul says, you have a place, you fit, God put you here for a reason. And then he says, if you have gift A, use gift A. If you have gift B, use gift B. So if you have the gift of blank, what are you doing with that gift? Okay. Do you even know what gifts you have? I'm sure all of you know what some skills and abilities you have, and they fit in the body too. Do you know what gifts you have? There's going to be opportunity, and we're going to be starting to talk about that, about how to determine how God has gifted you. Again, this is coming out of some of the surveys. People feel like they're not sure. We want to help you with that. If you don't know, one of the best things you can do is serve. Serve. Sign up to usher. Sign up to be a greeter. Sign up to work in the sound room. Projection, nursery, Sunday school teacher, helper, on and on and on. Look for a place to serve. We grow faster in unity when we're all serving God together with the gifts he gave us. We're going to grow faster in unity when we're all serving God together with the gifts he gave us. You notice why we have different gifts. Did you notice who decided what gift you got? God's grace. You didn't get to pick off the gift tree or the salad bar and say, well, I would like to be a teacher, a pastor, and be merciful. God said, no, I want you to be a helper, one who doesn't like being up front, and one who's good with people. Whatever God said, God chose what you have for you. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't by chance. He said, this is what you need for where I'm going to place you. So don't be proud. Be humble. When we start serving and using our gifts, it's easy to think of how awesome we are, how talented we are, how skilled we are, how great we are, how amazing, wonderful, important. We may even go so far as to think, wouldn't it be great if everyone was just like me? Okay, here's a little piece of theological advice. God knew one of me was enough, just like he knew one of you was enough. Okay? Often we get so inflated when we look and say, look what I can do. Paul says, who makes you different from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it? Paul says, God gave it to you. You didn't do anything to earn it. Why are you proud about it? It's a gift. And when we get proud, it's a dangerous situation to be in any context, but especially in terms of unity. Proverbs 28, Solomon says, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, stirs up contention, breaks unity, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Pride kills unity. Pride kills unity. Proverbs 6, 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. God hates pride. And if we have this in our lives, is it any wonder that prayers aren't being answered? God hates pride, and that's going to cause us not to have our prayers answered individually and corporately. You may be good. You may be even great at some things. You are not good or even great at everything. You need others, and they need you. Where you're not good or great, they are, and vice versa. We need each other. God wants regular people that are humble, recognize the source of their abilities, and are striving for unity, rather than superstars trying to do it all on their own. God wants regular people that are humble, recognize the source of their abilities, and are striving for unity, not superstars trying to do it on their own. How do we grow in unity? We pray constantly for it. We start with ourselves, myself, yourself. We have the right self-perspective. We work at the roles God's given us. We're humble, and we major on the majors. We've all heard about majoring on the minors. We want to major on the major. Philippians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy, strife, and some from goodwill. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this I will rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. What's Paul's focus? Christ is being preached. Paul, you're in prison. Christ is being preached. Paul, you're chained to a soldier day after day, night after night. Christ is being preached. Paul, people are using your imprisonment to promote themselves and gain selfish attention. And gain personal acclaim. Christ is being preached. People, Paul, your imprisonment, people are using to attack and diminish your ministry and you personally. Christ is being preached. Paul, you're probably going to die in a short amount of time. Christ is being preached. I don't get it, Paul. What's your focus? What's your point? What do you care about? Christ is being preached. Do you and I care this much that Christ is being preached? Do we care more about that than some of these other things? How do we major on the majors? So I'm going to give you a little theology lesson, and I'm going to put a disclaimer. And I'm going to use examples. This is not an exhaustive list, number one. Number two, everybody doesn't put everything into the same bucket, okay? We can disagree about what bucket goes where. I'm using this as an example. Primary doctrines, primary theological issues, these are non-negotiables. They are clearly taught in Scripture. These are hills that you are willing to die on theologically. This comes into the category of, thus says the Lord. These are salvation issues. Jesus is God's Son, for example. Jesus never sinned. Jesus took the punishment that I deserve for my sin. Salvation is by grace through faith, not works. Okay, primary, secondary, again, these are examples. When does the rapture happen? We hear people say the rapture happens pre-tribulation. Well, guess what? There's people who I believe are honestly and truly saved, and they believe the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation or the end. Guess what? If we're right and they're wrong, they're going early. If we're wrong, we're going late, but we're going. That's the point. Okay? We may differ on that, on how important that is. Do charismatics, do sign gifts exist today? Okay? We can differ on that. If you believe they do and I believe they don't, it doesn't affect your salvation. Okay? The next level is convictions. How often should you have communion? The Bible doesn't say, it says have it. Does Calvinism or does Arminianism explain God's sovereignty and the free will of man the best? Okay? We can differ on that. That's a conviction. This is one we've discussed. Are deacons allowed to be divorced? Okay? If you, pastor said it, you can agree both sides, it doesn't affect your salvation. It's a difference of a conviction. Should Christians drink alcohol? Should Christians go to movies? Should Christians have a deck of cards in their house? What can you or can't you do on a Sunday? Is homeschool, is Christian school, is public school the best option for education? Preferences. Now we're getting into Bible translations, music styles. What instruments should we use in the church? Should we have pews or chairs? Should we have technology in our worship services? Okay? Where do you think most of the problems come in unity? Okay? No surprise. You're all smart enough to figure that out. The minors are the issue, not the majors, and I don't mean little kids. It's the preferences. It's the application of biblical truth and principles. What we believe is the right way to live and the right way to do church and ministry. Things that are application and convictions, not clear commands. There are Christians that think differently than you, that are still Christians, that are still going to heaven on minor issues. They may even differ, like I said, whether something I think is minor is major or something I think is major they might think is minor. Christians can disagree on minor preferences, on convictions, and still be Christians. That's unity, not uniformity. Okay? We're not talking about big issues. We're not talking about biblical, thus saith the Lord issues. We're talking about convictions and preferences. Regardless of which conviction or preference is right, if it doesn't violate Scripture, the issue comes down to unity. No matter which conviction or preference is right, it comes down to an issue of unity if it doesn't violate Scripture. Pastor Brian, what if I can't agree to disagree? That's a good term we like to use, right? What if I just can't let it go? Please don't sing the song. What if I know I'm right and the other person is so wrong? How should I handle differences on minor issues? I'm glad you asked. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Recognize and have the attitude that everything is a gift from God, and therefore it's good, if handled properly and does not violate Scripture. But how do we handle differences in how do we handle Christian soul, individual soul liberty differences? How do we handle preferences? How do we handle convictions? Again, we're in Romans. Flip the page over to chapter 14, and I'm going to read and skip through the chapter, but I want to highlight some things. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he is weak who eats only vegetables. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So the issue in Paul's day wasn't about music or instruments or whatever. It was about whether I can eat meat or not, or whether I can eat meat that was offered to idols or not. Jump down to verse 5 and verse 6. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. What day? What can we do on Sundays? What can't we do? What day is more important? What day is not important? Okay. They had conflicts in unity in the church in Rome. Last two verses, 14 and 15. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that considers anything to be unclean, it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Put the other person, put their preference, their liberties, their convictions first ahead of your own. Put the other person, their convictions, their liberties, their preference first ahead of yours. Okay, if you heard nothing I've said this morning, I want you to hear this. Okay, nothing. Light bulb. All right, how many of you guys like Despicable Me? Light bulb. The light bulb moment, okay? This is what I want you to take away if you take away nothing else. Okay, who is supposed to do this? Who is the one that's supposed to put the other person first? You ready? The one who should put the other's convictions and preferences first is the one who is mature. And you're going to say, which one is that? What? You're not answering the question, Pastor Brian. I don't understand. Exactly. You are in an argument, a discussion, a debate about these issues. Who do you view as most mature? Me. So who's supposed to do this? Me. The other person's looking at it the same way. No one wants to be considered immature. We're both most mature. This is the other guy that's immature. So if we're both mature, we should be falling over each other to do this. But at least you should be responsible. The one who should put the other's convictions and preferences first is the one who is mature, or at least the one who thinks he or she is mature. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Your convictions and preferences are more important because I care about you and your growth more than I care about me and my preferences. Your convictions are more important, and your preferences are more important because I care about you more than I care about my convictions. I care about your growth more than I care about my convictions. Pray for it constantly. Start with myself. Have the right self-perspective. Work at the role God has given you. Be humble. Major on the majors. Number 7, be willing to learn. When do you want your doctor to stop learning? When he gets out of medical school? Once he pays off all his bills? When do you want your mechanic to stop learning? I'm sorry, sir, ma'am, your car was made before 1990. I can't fix it. Or it's made before 2005. I can't fix it. When do you want your children and grandchildren to stop learning? All the answers are the same. Never. Is it okay then for Christians to stop learning, to be teachable? When do you know enough about God in the Bible and how to live the way he wants? How long does it take to get everything in this book down perfectly? Proverbs chapter 1, the book of wisdom, starts out this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if you don't want knowledge, if you don't want wisdom, if you don't want instruction, the Holy Spirit through Solomon says, you're a fool. I don't want to be called a fool, do you? 2 Timothy, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this is the Iwana theme verse, but it doesn't say be diligent. What does it say for the Iwana theme verse? Study. That's work. Who are you willing to learn from? Only those who are smarter than you? Only those who are older than you? Only those that have more education than you? Only those who I think I should learn from. Are you willing to learn from someone who you disagree with or you don't agree with about everything on? Who aren't you willing to learn from? So I'm going to tell you three illustrations. My first sermon I preached was from Jonah chapter 1. My second was from Jonah chapter 2. Second sermon ever. And Pastor Tim Hamilton called, this is Sunday night, he says after, he goes, I want to talk to you this week about your sermon. Oh, that's cool, right? The second sermon I've ever preached, and I'm getting called to the pastor's office. So I'm fear and trepidation. I go in. We have a conversation. He gives me some feedback, some constructive criticism. And he goes, I want to ask you about a statement you made. And I made the statement that I do not believe that true repentance happened in Jonah chapter 2. He said, how did you come to that conclusion? So I laid out my thinking and my study and what I learned. He goes, I have never thought about that. Here's a man who'd been preaching for more than longer than I've even been thinking about teaching the Bible, has more education than me, and he's willing to learn from me. That's the attitude we need to have. Now, I'm sure that he went and studied and tested out what I said, but he was willing to consider what I said in spite of the fact that I had never been to Bible college. This is my second sermon in my life. In Pursue, we're doing a series on world religions. So in the past 2-3 weeks, I've read from the Quran, and I've read from the teaching of the Baha'i. Do I agree with them? Absolutely not. But I want to know what they say. I want to learn how people think, and then I want to filter it through the grid of the Bible and say, here's how I can help you. But I know people who are not willing to look at another book besides this of another religion. I don't say that lightly. I say be cautious, but I say be willing to learn what they think so you can reach them better. Lastly, this is a book, one of the best books I ever read in seminary. Robert Alter is a teacher, UC Berkeley, I believe. He is a phenomenal intellect on the Hebrew language. He is a total agnostic atheist. He does not believe God exists. He believes this is a great work of literature. But he taught me a lot more about how to read Hebrew, how to understand Hebrew, and how it connected and how God used the language to create a great work of literature that was inspired and truthful in the Word of God. But if you say, this man's not a Christian, I'm not going to read him, we're missing out on wisdom God has given. God wants us to be a learner. We should be willing to learn from those who know more than us, those who know less than us, those we don't agree with, those we do agree with, because all truth is God's truth. Now, we need to be discerning when we read things that aren't Christian or maybe we're not sure about, but that doesn't mean we just reject them outright. So here's the question I'm going to leave you with. To help PBC, People's Baptist Church, grow in unity, with God's help, I am going to pray consistently and constantly for unity for myself and my church. I'm going to start with myself, not with the person across the aisle, not with the person on the other side of the issue. I'm going to start with myself. I'm going to have the right self-perspective. There's things I'm good at, there's things I'm not. And where I'm not, I need people that are good in that area. I'm going to work at the role God has given me. I'm going to work and serve. I am going to be humble. I'm not going to get proud because everything I have is a gift from God. I'm going to major on the majors. I am going to handle differences and discussions in a way that honors God. And I am going to be the one that's mature, and I'm going to put the other person ahead of me. And I'm going to be a learner. I'm going to be willing to learn from whoever God puts in my path, and I'm going to learn because all truth is God's truth. Father, we thank you for the challenge this morning for me and for all of us. We thank you for your prayer before you went to the cross for us, that we may be unified, not just to say we're unified, but because you are going to use it and it has a purpose, and that is to allow the world to know that what is in this book, what you said, is true. Lord, as we look at this challenge of what are we going to do, help it not be something that happens just here, just in these few moments, but we're going to apply this tomorrow, next week, the week after, and we are going to be growing in unity, and we're going to see you bless us because people are going to see and know that what you say and what you told us in your word is true. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.